I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered Bible teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle.
The scripture reading for today is from Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of God. Have you ever overheard an important conversation that you were not participating in? I know it's wrong, but admit it. Eavesdropping gives us a little thrill. Well, our psalm today is a record of King David eavesdropping on a conversation. And you and I get to listen in as well. Yahweh is speaking to someone who David calls my Lord. And as David listens in, he learns that this Lord is not only the anointed king of Israel, but he's a priest and a judge as well. In fact, this person is the final judge, the ultimate priest, and the last king standing at the end of the world. This is another of the royal psalms that I introduced last week. I told you then that these psalms could be interpreted on two levels. First, from the contemporary perspective of the Davidic kings of Israel and Judah at the time of writing. And second, the prophetic perspective of the coming son of David, the Messiah. Well, that is true of 9 out of the 10. But Psalm 110, it's strictly prophetic. To begin with, we need to notice who wrote the psalm. The superscription says it is a psalm of David. And even though superscriptions are not scripture, we have no reason to doubt this. And we have a very scriptural reason to accept it. The Lord Jesus himself attributed this psalm to David, which we'll see in a moment. So let's look at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now notice the first Lord is in capital letters. That indicates that this is the name of God in Hebrew. In English, it can be translated as Jehovah, or better, Yahweh. It is the name that God gave Moses. It means I am, or I am that I am. The self-existent one. The Jews have such a reverence for God and do not want to take his name in vain, so centuries ago, they stopped writing or saying the name and replaced it with other words. Most English translations have continued with this tradition by substituting the word Lord for Yahweh. So it's clear that this is the God of the Bible, who we are overhearing. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one true God. And then the next Lord in this verse is translated from the Hebrew word Adonai, which actually means Lord. This is a title often given to Yahweh, but it is used for earthly lords as well. So, how do we know who Yahweh is talking to here? Can it be that he is addressing an earthly ruler? Well, that's not possible, because David, after the death of King Saul, never submitted to any other king as his lord. Many submitted to him, but not the other way around. Yet David calls this personage his Lord. God promised David that his throne would last forever. But he was also promised that his son would sit on that throne forever. David knew that the last king of Israel would be an eternal king. Now let's go see what Jesus has to say about this passage. In Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Well, the Pharisees had no answer for this. In this simple bit of theological reasoning, Jesus established his identity as Emmanuel, God with us. He is the son of David, both legally through the genealogy of his stepfather Joseph, found in Luke, and physically through his birth mother Mary's genealogy, found in Matthew. Now Yahweh is inviting this one to sit next to him for a specific span of time until he makes his enemies his footstool. This is a metaphor used many times in the Old Testament that means to be under subjection. This span of time runs between Christ's ascension after the resurrection and his second coming, what some theologians call the church age. Jesus said in Matthew 26 that his followers would see him seated at the right hand of power. We are told in Ephesians that when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, that he placed him on his right hand above all earthly authority. But his sitting down is not a posture of rest. It is a posture of ruling. When a king takes the throne, he begins his rule. Jesus is not passively waiting for the end. He is busy leading his church. He's orchestrating the advancement of the kingdom. And you and I are to look to him as our leader. We're called to take our marching orders from him and from him alone. And if we don't, then we're insubordinate. We're AWOL. And possibly even treasonous. In the next verse, the time of waiting is over, and the Son gets up from his throne. Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Judgment day has come, and Jesus takes the role of the judge. The word translated scepter here can also be translated as rod. The New King James Version does this. And in the context, it makes more sense. The rod is an instrument of correction and judgment. It says in Revelation 19:15 that when Jesus returns, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The previous verse here in Revelation tells us he won't be alone when he comes. It reads, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." That white linen represents the holiness that we receive in exchange for our sin when we trust Christ. This is the complete and total forgiveness of sin. Now look back at our psalm in verse 3. It says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours." This Lord has a people, and they will freely offer their service in the day of his power. This is a vast volunteer army that will accompany him at his second coming. And that people is you and me. Whether we've died or are still living on the planet when he returns, we will meet him in the air to join this great army, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Army recruiters are notorious for lying about what you'll get when you sign up. but the Lord will never lie. But look how he describes his army. They have holy garments, and springing from the womb of the morning, they receive new bodies that are forever young and fresh like the dew. How can anyone refuse such an offer to be in this volunteer army? And now we come to the center of the psalm in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh makes a dramatic declaration. He swears in the strongest terms that this king is also a priest. This is the heart of the psalm. This is another of those psalms with a chiastic structure. It has five movements. The beginning and the end are about what Jesus does when he completes a task. The first, after he accomplishes our salvation, and the last, after he executes the final judgment. The second and fourth movements are about that judgment. But this priest thing is right in the middle, in the third movement of the poem. This idea that Messiah would be a priest would cause a Jew to sit up and take notice. According to the law, legitimate kings could never be priests. The only legitimate kings in Israel were from the line of David in the tribe of Judah. But in order to be a priest, you had to come from the line of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. But this says he's from another order of priests, the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is mentioned only twice in the Old Testament. First in Genesis 14, in a short and puzzling account where Abraham offers him a tithe of the spoils of a battle that he's just won. Melchizedek is one of the kings who came out to meet Abraham to negotiate a new political situation after the war. It identifies him as the king of Salem, which is short for Jerusalem, and also says that he was priest of the Most High God. And then he offers Abraham bread and wine and then blesses him. Then we don't hear from him again until this psalm, written 500 years later. And even here, we're given no more information about Melchizedek. But after another 500 years, this idea of a priest king is found in Scripture again. This was around 500 BC, at the time of the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian captivity. The prophet Zechariah is told to prophesy to the high priest of the time. It says in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit on the throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." So, there's one coming who will build the temple and hold both the offices of priest and king. The temple the prophet speaks of cannot be the one being built at that time. There was no king in Israel after Zedekiah, who died 70 years earlier. And King Herod, who completed the second temple, was not truly a king of Israel and was never a priest. Many Jews to this day still cling to the hope that a king will come and build the third temple. I found this on the website of an Orthodox sect of Judaism. Listen to this as I read. The first Beth HaMikdash, that's Hebrew for holy temple, built by King Solomon, stood for 410 years until it was destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 3338. That's the Jewish reckoning of time, back to the creation. 70 years later, as Jeremiah prophesied, the exiles returned and built the second temple. It stood for 420 years, from 3408 to 3828, when it was destroyed by the Romans. Ever since then, we have been waiting for the promised Messiah, a descendant of King David, to gather in our exiles and build the third Beth HaMikdash, or temple, never to be destroyed again. This prophecy, too, will be fulfilled as surely as the others. Wow, I totally agree with that. I agree with these Jewish believers. They know that Messiah will bring back the temple, but they have no idea how he will combine the offices of priest and king, or that in fact, this has already been done in Jesus. It was shrouded in mystery until the coming of Christ and the writing of the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews. Let's look at a few verses. The whole book of Hebrews can be summarized by the statement, Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. His priesthood is better than Aaron's. His new covenant is better than the old covenant. And his blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats. In every way, Jesus is better. So how does Melchizedek come into this? Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God as he continues a priest forever. Melchizedek's name and his title both point to Christ. Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness, and Salem comes from the Hebrew shalom, meaning peace. Jesus brings peace between man and God by exchanging his righteousness for our sin. It was through this suffering that he brought this peace and righteousness. Hebrews 5:8 through 10 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priest's job was never done. He had to continually offer up sacrifices, but Jesus offered up himself once and for all. Jesus offered up himself once and sat down at the right hand of the Father because his sacrifice was final. It was through this role of high priest that he offered up the perfect and final sacrifice, his own life. Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He gave himself in our place. And all of this was prophesied in the Old Testament. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah said, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is a new and better covenant according to the book of Hebrews. And here Hebrews refers back to the psalm that we're studying today. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The author of Hebrews quotes our psalm again in his argument. Here he points out that this priesthood was established by an oath from God, ensuring that it would never be superseded by another one. Look at chapter 7, verse 20 in Hebrews. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This new covenant is guaranteed by God himself. with an oath. You and I can rest in the assurance that he will keep his promises. And all of this was hidden in that one little verse in the middle of the psalm. And now the psalm returns to the theme of judgment. Verses 5 and 6 says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." There is a coming day when God will finally judge the earth, and it will be horrible. It is prophesied throughout the Bible. It is known as the day of the Lord, or the day of his wrath. I'm not going to go into those passages this morning, but I will sing you a few lines of a song that was written during the Civil War that is based on some of those Bible passages. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on." Sing it with me. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Powerful truth in that song. His wrath will be terrible and swift. And we don't have to like it now. I certainly don't revel at the thought. Yet when it happens, his people will give him glory. Because when it's over, sin and death will be destroyed. Now, having completed his terrible task, he stops and refreshes himself. In the final movement in verse 7, it says, "He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." The lifting up of one's head is a biblical metaphor for asserting their authority. Jesus will lift up his head and be established as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over all the earth. He will be the last king standing. So how can you respond to what you've heard today? Well, first, believe it. This is the blessed hope. Remind yourself of it daily. It will give you strength. And second, follow Jesus as your Lord, not just as your Savior. In this world, there are many kings and rulers. Our allegiance to them is limited and temporary. But the last king demands our total allegiance, and he demands it now. Are you seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Do you have an eternal perspective, or are you focused on this world? How are you using your time, your talent, and your treasure in this life? Are you using them to advance God's kingdom? And is he calling you to do something new, something challenging, something out of your comfort zone? If he is, take the plunge. Your obedience will result in fruit for the kingdom and joy for you. But there's only a limited time to accomplish his work. The time to serve him is now. Jesus says that we must work while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. One day he'll rise from his seat at the right hand of the Father, and it will all be over. And when he does, will you be in his volunteer army? Will you be one of those who meets him in the air when he comes? There are only two sides in this war. Which side are you on? Only those who have freely chosen to accept his gift of salvation will be with him. The time to do that is also limited. Paul urged the Corinthians not to wait when they heard about the grace that God offers. He said, "Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." If you hear the message of grace and you don't respond, It can't save you. He paid the price when he offered that final sacrifice of his body. But you must turn to God in repentance and receive the free gift. If you've never done that, won't you do it now? If you're listening to this on the podcast, stop right now and ask Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sins. He wants to do it. He's just waiting for you to come. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you so much that your plan is to redeem mankind. That in your first visit, you gave up your life for us. And that on your return, you will make all things right. Father, may we wait in anticipation of that, and may we serve you while we wait. Lord, we know that you'll come back, so come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask it in your perfect and holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.